Well, hey, so glad to have you join us here today. My name's Clay Munkus, and I am the lead pastor here at Next Level Church. And today, we are continuing with part four of our series called Reconstructing Faith. And in this series, we've been looking at Jesus as the foundation of understanding, perhaps redefining, what our faith means to us in a modern world. And so far, we have covered three foundational truths for what it means to follow Jesus. And each of these ideas, they kind of build on each other. So if you're just kind of dropping in on this series, you really need to go back and watch the other three so you can get up to speed with where we're at. But by way of, let's just do a quick review. Here is what we have discussed so far as fundamental truths as we reconstruct our faith. So in week one, we asked this question, who is Jesus? And in answering that question, we laid the first foundation in reconstructing our faith that Jesus is God's Son and our King. Jesus is God's Son and our King. And we said Jesus being God's Son and our King is the absolute starting point of following Him. Because if Jesus is God's Son and our King, what choice do we have but to go all in, right? To surrender, to worship, to say yes to whatever it is that He is asking. Then in week two, we ask the question, okay, what did Jesus say God is like? And in that, we learned that God is like Jesus, right? God is like Jesus. He came to show us God's character, the essence of who God is. We're not left to kind of piece together an image of God based on our own feelings or our successes or our failures or the natural world around us. If you really want to understand what God is like, just look at Jesus. And then last week, Brad, I thought, man, he did an amazing job of introducing us to our third foundation that we got by asking the question, well, what is it that Jesus actually did? And in that, we learn that Jesus died for your sin to reconcile your relationship with God. Right? Jesus died for our sins, not as some sort of historical event, but as a personal invitation for each of us to rebuild our connection with God. His sacrifice made it possible to wipe the slate clean and give us a fresh start and a chance to live in harmony with our Creator. Now, these three things are really important, not only to think about, but to internalize, because they are the things that Jesus Himself said are foundational to following Him. And it's important to get clarity on what it actually means to follow Jesus, because I think the church today, if I'm being honest, has done a really poor job for many of us in helping us understand who Jesus is and what it is that the church is actually supposed to be doing. And because we have failed at helping you understand who Jesus is and what the church does, I think the vast majority of people have said, I'm just not interested. Now, I've talked a lot about this before, but I really believe this statement, that religion tends to complicate what Jesus made simple. It complicates what Jesus made simple. And by that, here's what I mean. Jesus was not confused at all about what the message of Christianity is. Jesus was not confused in the least about what the main purpose is. Now, for us, for some reason, we've complicated it. And we've added stuff to it to the point that a lot of people, they look at all the add-ons and they go, look, I just don't want any part in this. But you need to understand, it wasn't confusing for Jesus at all. And that's why we're laying out these things as plainly as we can in this series. And this, probably right now, the time that we're in, is more important now than any point in my lifetime, right? That our community, our friends, our neighbors, our family, our coworkers, they need the message of Jesus and they need the community that He desired to create in this world. Now, more than any time that I've ever lived, we need that. But they need to know and see that message and community without all the baggage the church has picked up along the way. I really believe people are not deconstructing their faith because of what Jesus said. They are walking away and deconstructing because they can no longer live with the incongruencies that they observe in their church. So, let's keep things simple, right? Let's make sure that we live out those foundational things. Now, as we have just covered, we've answered three questions so far in the series. Who is Jesus? What did He say God is like? And what did Jesus do? Now, this fourth question begins to shift things forward to what He expects from us. And what He expects us to do might not be what you think. And actually, there are only a couple of things that he expects. We're going to cover one of them this week, and then we're going to wrap up our series with another one next week. So what is it that Jesus expects? Today, we're going to look at that, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And for context, this takes place, this conversation, during the week after Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem and the people were declaring him king. This is just a few days before the Jewish leaders have him arrested and killed. And early in the chapter, he is confronting those same religious leaders. And because of this, they begin to lay some plans to trap him in his words. So in verse 36, we have an expert in the law come up and ask a question meant to trap him, right? And in this dialogue, we find a core foundational truth as to what it means to practically live out the Christian faith. So let's pick up here. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses, right? What's the most important one? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So, these religious leaders, they ask him this trick question. What's the greatest commandment? Right? And in it, they're kind of hoping to challenge his knowledge of the law, and they're hoping that he would say something, he would trip up, and they could discredit him or accuse him of blasphemy or false teaching, right? And Jesus answers their question by combining two commandments. One is from Deuteronomy 6:5 about loving God with your whole heart, and the other is from Leviticus 19:18 about loving one's neighbor as yourself. And in doing this, he's saying, I've got two commandments, and I can't talk about one without talking about the other, because these two, they actually go together. He says, all of the laws, everything you read, every time you pick up a Bible, anything that you read in the Bible, it all comes back to putting it through the filter of how well are you doing at loving God and loving people. Jesus is saying, this is what the essence of faith is all about. And Jesus is real clear on this, right? God put you and me on the earth for one reason, that we would learn how to love God and love people. He's saying life is just one big lesson on love. Life's not about acquisition or how much you get. Life's not about accomplishment and how much you do. Life's not about achievement and how much you earn. Jesus is saying life all boils down to this, how well you love. How well you love. Everything you experience in life is a lesson on how well you love God and how well you love people. Jesus says that there are two things, right? These are the two most important things. And if you get this, you get life. And if you miss this, you will waste your life. Now, why is this so important to Jesus? Right? He could have led with anything that he wanted to. Why does he lead with this? Think about the culture that Jesus is living in. Right, it's a culture that was very religious. God had given them 10 commandments, right? We've heard of that, right? And what did they do with those 10? Well, over time, they took 10 commandments and they added to them and they added to them and they added until there were 613 different commandments. They went from 10 to 613, and thus religious life was all about do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that, right? It was all about following the rules. It was about behavior modification. And understand, Jesus, he didn't have a problem with the 613 laws in and of themselves. What he had a problem with, as he observed, was it never produced love. Like, what were these 613 laws producing? Well, when Jesus looked around, what he sees among the religious people are people who are full of knowledge, right? They had their version of the Bible memorized. They knew a lot about God, but they were arrogant. They were judgmental, and they were not loving. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, something's wrong. Something's broken here. So we're not going to focus on sinning less. We're going to focus on loving more. And here's why. What Jesus understood that most of us, honestly, we still don't get is this. Focusing on sinning less does not guarantee you will love more. Focusing on sinning less never guarantees that you're going to love more. And I think most of us know that is true. But often we can get wrapped up in trying to avoid wrongdoing or sinning less, right? And in so doing, we forget what it's really about, loving others. We can become so focused on not breaking the rules that we don't notice someone who needs a helping hand or a kind word. Or worse, we do notice, but still don't do anything, right? In our intense effort to sin less, we become overly focused on every little mistake, ours and everyone else's. And over enough time, this obsession, it sours our perspective, and it turns us into people who are quick to judge and slow to forgive rather than spreading love and kindness. When we're so wrapped up in not doing wrong, it's easy to start seeing the world in black and white, right? We become more critical, not only of ourselves, but others too. We start noticing faults and shortcomings instead of strengths and efforts. This was the mindset of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And if we follow the same path that they were on, we will get the same result. We will become harsh, less compassionate, less forgiving, and less loving. And frankly, that's a pretty awful way to live. So focusing on sinning less does not guarantee that you're going to love people more. But if you focus on loving more, it will always lead to sinning less. Right? In other words, if we shift our focus towards loving more, understanding more, forgiving more, we will find ourselves naturally drifting away from sinful behaviors, because when we fill our lives with positive actions, there's no room for the negative ones. Right? This is how God works in our life. This is a much better way to live, because we're not just avoiding sin, we're actively pursuing a life filled with empathy and love. It's kind of like when you're driving. If you spend the whole time worried about not hitting something, you'll actually become more anxious and you'll probably make a mistake. But if you focus on the road ahead and just enjoy the drive, you are generally going to have a much smoother, better ride. And Jesus understands this. So in this dialogue with these religious leaders, he's redefining for us what it means to be a disciple of his, what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. And when Jesus would redefine discipleship, he would say other things like this, found in John chapter 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. It really is that basic. Again, there is no confusion on Jesus on what it means to follow him. He says, everyone will know that you are my disciples. What? If you go to church more often? No. If you sing in a choir? No. If you memorize a bunch of scripture? No. He said, they're going to know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. That's it. He's redefining for us what it means to be a disciple. And he says, here's how we're going to go about defining discipleship. We're going to define it as how well you love other people. Now, today in the church, we got a lot of confusion over what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? I mean, just look around. There's a lot of confusion, right? And as you can imagine, I, being a pastor, I've got a lot of pastor friends. And sometimes when pastor friends get together, we do some unpastorly types of things, like talk bad about other churches. We'll throw shade on them, right? And what I've found is that when we tend to only talk bad about churches that are growing really fast. That little church on the corner that's not growing or it's not really doing anything, we love that pastor, right? He's like the nicest guy in the world. We have no problem with that guy. But sometimes in these conversations, I'll hear a pastor say something about another church, like, you know, that church over there, that one that is growing really fast, man, they're growing, but they got some real issues. And I'll say something like, well, like what? Like, what do you mean? Well, I don't really want to get into it, but I'm just telling you, there is something kind of off with that church. And I'll say, well, like what? Well, I'm pretty sure that they're a mile wide and an inch deep. And, well, what does that mean? Well, there's no discipleship there. Well, what exactly do you mean by discipleship? Well, what I'm trying to say is, man, they are reaching people like crazy, but nobody knows the Bible. There's no discipleship there. Right? And that's the discussion. And if you see it, right? You see what's happening there? What we're doing is defining discipleship by how much you know. Yet that's not how Jesus defined discipleship at all. And I want you to understand, Jesus defined discipleship with one simple question. What does love require of me? You want to know Jesus' discipleship? What does love require of me? That's it. What does love require of me? Discipleship in your marriage. What does love require of me in my marriage? You want discipleship in your parenting? What does love require of me in this parenting situation? Discipleship for those of you who are dating. What does love require of me in this dating relationship? What does love require of me at work? What does love require of me on my school campus? What does love require of me? That's how Jesus defines the whole idea of discipleship. It comes back to this simple question. What does love require of me? But when the church, what we've done for decades, and probably decades upon decades, if not for centuries, we have defined discipleship by what we know. But that's not how Jesus defined it. And from time to time, I can hear people complaining about how their pastor's sermons aren't deep enough for them. And yes, I know people say the same things about us here too. And sadly, it's not uncommon to hear people talking about wanting deeper, more intellectually stimulating sermons from their pastor. But according to Jesus, the one whose example that we are to follow, the core issue isn't about depth of theological knowledge or the complexity of the sermons. In fact, right, I've said this a whole lot, we are educated far beyond our obedience, me included. We all know way more than we actually put into practice. So in contrast, following Jesus is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Love God, love others, show kindness, be generous, and live out those values in your daily actions. Yet, despite knowing these simple things, putting them into practice, wow, that can be really challenging. It's one thing to understand a concept intellectually. It is another to live it out. So Jesus says, look, you want deep? Love God and love others. But we want to keep going back to knowledge. And what the church has tried to do over and over and over is leverage what we know instead of how we love. Leverage what we know instead of how we love. And you want to know why? Because this is easier, right? It is a lot easier to define spiritual maturity by what you know than how you love, because it's going to cost you something to love someone. Now, Jesus didn't just teach this. Jesus also modeled this. Jump over to Luke chapter 15, where it says in verse 1, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Of all the criticisms that they could come up with for Jesus, this is it. This man, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And this drove people nuts, right? This is what scandalized Jesus in the eyes of the religious people, especially these Pharisees. Right? They couldn't believe this man would welcome and love and accept and embrace anybody who came to him. And it didn't matter if it was a prostitute. It didn't matter if it was a Samaritan. It didn't matter if it was a tax collector or a Gentile or a leper or a Roman centurion. It did not matter. He welcomed and accepted anyone. They could all come to him. And so, the challenge I would give our church, and really that I would give the larger church, is just do what Jesus did instead of arguing about what he said. Do what he did instead of arguing about what he said, right? We want to spend so much of our time trying to argue and dissect everything Jesus said. Well, what did he mean by this? And what did he mean by that? Instead of just doing what he did, doing what he modeled for us. Now, understand, Jesus didn't just teach this message of love. He didn't just model this message of love. He focused also on training people up in this message. He spent 3 years of ministry focused on 12 disciples. Because he knows after his death, after his resurrection, he is going back to the Father and he's going to leave everything in the hands of these 12 messed up guys. So he's preparing them. He's prepping these guys to change the world. Now, early on, as we've talked about, there was some confusion among the disciples, right? They didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was about. But by the time Jesus commissions these guys and he launches them out to form this community that's going to be unlike any other community that ever existed, by the time he launches them, they get it, right? And they are the architects of the early church. And the architects of the early church picked up right where Jesus left off. Let me give you an example, all right? This is from Peter. Peter is one of the closest friends of Jesus, right? He was with him. He was a disciple. And he writes something about 30 to 35 years after Jesus has gone up to be with the Father. He is writing in a time where Christians are looked down upon, Christians are beaten, Christians are imprisoned. So Peter is writing to them basically to say, hey, let's stay centered. Let's stay focused. I know things are rough, but I want you to know this. 1 Peter 4:8. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Here's Peter, a friend of Jesus, saying, hey, the most important thing, don't forget this, most important, love each other. And I know that sounds a lot like Jesus, and it should, because that's what we're supposed to be about, right? We're going to stay focused on that. Just love each other. So that's Peter. Then there's another guy, also a friend of Jesus's, a guy named John. He's often known as the love disciple. And of course, he has a very close relationship with Jesus, and he's walking with Jesus, and they do life together. His gospel and his writing is often believed to be some of the last writings in the New Testament. So John, yeah, I guess you could say he had the honor of outliving all of his friends. John knows about Peter being crucified. He knows about Paul being beheaded. And he's seen crazy amounts of bloodshed over being a Christian, right? He's lived through Nero, who has persecuted the Christians. He's basically, all that said, he's going through a lot. So when he sits down to write and encourage the church, again, unbelievable persecution is happening. And this is about 20 years or so after what we just read that Peter wrote. So we're about 50 years or so into the church's history. He's at the end of his life. And after everything that he's seen and everything that he's experienced, this is what he has to say to the early church. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. Right? He was laying out the gospel ahead of that time, and then he gets to this place. Hey, it's all about love. Surely because of what God has done for us, surely we're going to love other people. And I'm sure they're like, John, you got anything else? Nope, just love each other. But John, don't you know, they don't like us. I know, just love. Hey, John, you know, they're trying to throw us into prison. Yep, yeah, I know, just love. John, they're trying to kill us. I know, just love. Like, don't you have anything else, John? Nope, that's all I got, just love. This is our message, just love. And what we know from history is that's exactly what the early church did. And that's why they started to explode. They loved everyone, everywhere. Which brings us to our fourth foundation. What has Jesus asked us to do? Jesus asks us to love everybody, always. Love everybody, always. See, I believe the only thing that we're supposed to impose on a non-Christian world is our love. And just imagine if we Christians just outgave, outloved, and outserved everyone in our humanistic, me-first culture. And I believe that this is Jesus' message to our church, to the next level church right here. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the deepest. You don't have to be the richest. You don't have to be the prettiest people, but you must be the most loving. You must be loving. Jesus says, I'm betting the farm on this, right? Everybody will know that you are mine. Everyone will know that you have my signature, that you have my stamp, that you are my disciple by the way that you recklessly love each other. So, the question is, Do you want to be a part of a community like that? Is it even possible that there could be another community like this Jesus community that loved other people so well that friends of ours that have given up on church, they might actually reconsider? Is it even possible that there could be a church that loves so well that people who never thought that they would be in the same room with people who look different racially, who are ethnically and culturally and economically and sexually and morally and generationally, that they might be able to set aside their differences to understand who the person of Jesus really is? Do you think there could be a place where people would say, you know what? I don't necessarily believe everything they believe. I don't even know that I even understand everything that they're teaching. But I sure would like to be a part of a community that loves like that. Hey guys, I believe it's possible. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe it's possible. Because I believe everyone is loved by God. And therefore, everyone should be loved by us. Even if they have a shady background. That's why I like the musical Wicked. Because in this musical, we're taken back to the Wizard of Oz, but we're given kind of the backstory, right, of the Wicked Witch of the West. And throughout the musical, you're drawn into Elphaba's story. Like you learn her backstory, the rivalry she has with Glinda the Good Witch. And now she might not, as you're learning, might not be the one-dimensional villain that we thought she was. You begin to identify with her. You actually begin rooting for her. You actually start to love her. Why? Because when you take the time to learn someone's story, the stereotypes, they break down. And you see them for who they really are, not much different than you. And my challenge for us as a church is to take the time to get to know the people around us. Ask questions. Seek clarity. You might just find out that the unlovable can become lovable. Sometimes we think we got to go way out of our way to show people that God loves them, right? We think we got to go on an overseas mission trip, or we got to make sandwiches and give those out to the homeless. But most of the time, he just wants you to walk across the street or across the office. It really is that simple. So, how can we do this? John Wesley, many of you know who he is. He had this to say on the matter, and I love it. Do all the good you can. By all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. I don't expect you to memorize this, but here is how I would summarize all of this by saying simply this. Do what you can, when you can. Do what you can, when you can. And for some of you, it simply starts by getting to know someone's story. After all, how can you do something for someone if you don't even know what they need? So just start talking with people. And when you have an opportunity, show love. Show them love. And as you learn their story, maybe, just maybe, you'll find out that they are not the Wicked Witch of the West that you thought they were. And to those of you who have either given up on Christianity or you're thinking about giving up on Christianity, let me just say, you know, I get it. I got a real heart for you, right? For those of you who are thinking about giving up on church and Christianity because you think Christians are a bunch of mean, homophobic, I hope everybody goes to hell kind of people, first thing I want to say is I get it. I really do. I can understand why you would want to give up on that version of Christianity. But I want to beg you, right? Don't give up. Don't dare give up on Jesus. Don't give up on the community that he dreamed of. I'm sorry that you've been hurt. I really am. I'm sorry that you've been disenfranchised. But listen, don't miss what Jesus has done for you because of what the church did to you. Don't miss it. Let me pray for us as we wrap up today. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to reflect your compassion, forgiveness, and overflowing love. It's a powerful reminder that seeing Jesus is the same as seeing you. Help me to truly understand and feel this deeply. The stories in the Gospels are windows into your heart, and I want to grasp that fully. Give me the strength and the courage to act a little more like Jesus every day. Whether I'm interacting with others or facing tough choices, let me always ask, How can I love everyone always and then have the courage to follow through? I aim to live a life that clearly shows your presence in me, a life that lights the way for others. Thank you for your constant guidance, especially during confusing times, and for illuminating my path. Help me align my thoughts and actions with what Jesus taught us about you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray all of this. Well, hey, friends, thanks for joining us today. If you think today's message might be valuable to someone you know, would you mind sharing this video? Not only could it be helpful for them, but by liking and sharing this content or subscribing to this channel, you help us accomplish our mission to raise the reputation of Jesus. And along these lines, I ask you every single time I stand here, could I ask you to head over to our website, to nextlevelchurch.org, click the Give button that is there, and choose one of those giving options. Your faithful support helps us to create content like this and continue to raise the reputation of Jesus where we live, work, and play. Now, by way of benediction, let me read to you John chapter 4, going back to verse 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So as we go this week, may we love everyone always, and may that love show everyone we really know God. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great and blessed week. We'll see you back in person, hopefully next week, as we wrap up our series on Reconstructing Faith.